Okay, so today, Mark chapter 2, let's read together this amazing account of Christ and his great, great forgiving authority from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pause and pray together and ask God to use his word in us. Let's pray. Lord, bless us as we think together about what has happened in this story and about what it means for us, what it means about Christ and his amazing authority to forgive sins, even our sins. Lord, work these deep truths within us, we pray, because we need you to do it. And we know, Lord, that this matters above all, that you forgive our sins. Bless us then. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So obviously, this passage deals with a man who has a very big problem. And I think it would be appropriate for me to encourage you to consider the biggest problem that you're facing in your life right now. That thing that's been on your mind that you've been working to overcome, that problem that you think, man, if this just gets resolved, boy, life is going to be so much easier. That one big problem that you've been focused upon. And most of us, if we compared our big problem to the problem that this man is facing, we'd have to say, okay, yeah, maybe it's not as bad as this guy. Because his big problem is presented right up front in the text, and it really is a big problem. He's paralyzed, most likely a quadriplegic, because he's laying down on a mat. And it's such a big problem for him that, notice, in the story, it's all we're told about him. We don't even know this guy's name, do we? He's just referred to again and again in the story as the paralytic. The paralytic. He's named that in this story because obviously the story wants us to focus on this. Mark wants us to be drawn in and to think about the size of this man's problem and what he's having to deal with. But no doubt in his own life, it the problem probably feels like it defines, it dominates. We don't know for sure, but it very well could be that he wasn't born this way, but it happened as it often can with quadriplegics that happen by way of an accident. And that's a hard thing to even think about for very long, isn't it? Your neck snapping, and in an instant, not being able to move. Have you ever just lain in bed? Maybe you're not as morbid as I am, laying in bed and just thought about that. We don't go there very often, do we? Maybe some of us have known people that have suffered from this kind of thing, and it's somewhere you don't want to go. You don't want to imagine what it would be like to be them, because it would be so obviously difficult. This man has this huge problem. He's a paralytic. It's such a big problem, his friends want it solved. In fact, how would we describe his friends' desire to have this problem solved? They're desperate. They're desperate to get this problem fixed, isn't it? Aren't they? In fact, they're such good friends, and they're so desperate that doing damage to this house is inconsequential for them. They approach where Jesus is. They see that it's crowded. They may very well likely have, first of all, tried to push through the crowd, but they're unable. It's so jam-packed. So many people are wanting to hear Jesus. So many people are wanting to get close to Jesus that they're unable to get at him through the crowd. And so one of them, maybe all of them, I just imagine it. One of these guys is a real innovator, kind of an extreme thinker, maybe the closest friend to this paralytic, says, "This isn't going to stop us. Let's go around back. I got an idea." They go up on the roof, and the houses in this time, in this area of the world, were made of you can think mud and straw brick, kind of an adobe type thing. So when it says they dug a hole in the roof, it's more literal than metaphorical. And they were flat roofs, and so they go up on this roof, and you can only imagine the guy that says, "Give me the shovel. Give me the pickaxe. We've got to get through this." They were so desperate because this man's problem was so big that they were willing to chop a hole in the roof. And then you can only imagine the scene down below, right? That Jesus is in the middle of preaching and there's dust. You hear a thump and then dust starts to fall, right? And then thump and more dust starts to fall. And then a chunk of the roof falls down and lands right in front. Everyone's going, "What is going on up there?" And they continue to hack. This couldn't have been a really fast job. I'm sure they didn't like line a hole with explosives and do like a SWAT entry. And then it suddenly they're rappel down and they're there. This must have taken a good 10 minutes and chunks are falling down and everyone's waiting to see what's going on. They don't care. They're desperate to get their friend to Jesus because of the size of the problem he has. And again, it makes sense. His problem is big. It's an awful problem. It seems to define him. They lower him down in front of Jesus. And what would be on our minds, what was probably on our minds the first time we read this passage, what was on the mind of the crowd as they stare at Jesus, what is he going to do after this insane display of obnoxious faith? Jesus looks at the man and he makes clear the fact that the man's biggest problem is not his paralysis. The man's biggest problem is his sin. He looks at the man and everyone's expecting to address that, obviously. He's called the paralytic. Why did these men knock a hole in the roof? Because he's paralyzed. What's seeming to define his life right now? What's causing his family to suffer? It's his paralysis. Yet Jesus looks at him and he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. An amazing thing. Does Jesus say this because he doesn't think paralysis is a big deal? Does he say this because he doesn't care about this man's physical well-being, his material well-being, the quality of life that he has? No. Jesus cares deeply about all of that. And Jesus, as we'll see, will solve those problems. But Jesus addresses him and announces in the first place, your sins are forgiven, because Jesus is making the point that as big as the problem of paralysis is, as big as any physical problem we have, as big as any material suffering we're facing, any circumstantial difficulty, the biggest problem we have is our sin. That's what Jesus is making clear. Son, your sins are forgiven. Let's think about this for a minute, because this is our biggest problem as well. And I think we can fall into sort of three categories in this regard. Many of us fall into the category of recognizing this truth theoretically. Like you know this doctrinally is the case. Yes, if I were paralyzed, or even me in my situation right now, yes, I understand. I've studied the catechism. I've read my Bible. My biggest problem is sin. If the elders were to quiz you right now, hey, would you say that your migraines are your biggest problem? The fact that you're dead broke is your biggest problem, or your sin? You'd be like, my sin. I agree. Yet day to day, do we live like that? Day to day, do I live with that confessed truth functioning in my life? Do I live out the fact that my sin is my biggest problem? I spend a lot of energy trying to solve my other problems, and they are far less severe than paralysis. A lot of my time, a lot of my attention gets centered around all these other problems, or even, this is most of us, most of the time, avoiding, making sure those problems don't happen. We go to work, not because we're broke, but because we don't want to be broke. We exercise, we eat right, not because we're sick, but because we don't want to be sick. And we spend a lot of time thinking about our diet. We spend a lot of time thinking about what we're putting in our bodies so that we can, as best we can, control our physical well-being, because we want to avoid those problems. So much energy, so much focus. Oh, but sure, theoretically, our sin is our biggest problem. But does that match up with the passion that's exhibited in your life, with the time and attention given to the issue? I reflected on this in China, because we were on vacation. And one of the good things about vacation is that it distracts you, right? You're vacating in order to be distracted. But one of the difficult things about vacation is that a week can fly by and you can think, wow, I've barely prayed. We were traveling, we're doing this, we're all over the place, here, there, and it's great. And then you think, Lord, thank you for that. You're blessing us right now. And I've just spent 3 days and I can't remember if I've thanked you even for that. Our attention is so quickly divided. You might be in another category, though. You might be in a position where you don't even recognize the truth theoretically. You say, I'm not sure if sin is actually our biggest problem. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but I want to challenge you regarding that. I want to encourage you to think about just a couple of questions. And the first is this. Think about how much time you spend thinking about yourself. You are, if you're honest with yourself, this is what I can say about me, obsessed with yourself. Obsessed with yourself. We are driven. Again, just think of the issue of the problems we face and how much energy we put into our lives. We are driven to take care of our own problems, and we, at best, give sort of passing, quick attention to the problems of others. Obsessed with protecting ourselves, concerned about protecting others when it's convenient. We are obsessed with ourselves, even in relation to other human beings. That selfishness is sin. But its greatest manifestation, its greatest, the greatest example of this sin is not just our self-obsession in comparison with our love for others, it's our self-obsession in comparison with our regard for God, or our disregard for God. God is the one that gives all life. And yet the fact that you don't pray to him all the time exhibits the fact that you are in rebellion against him. You are not regarding him to be the great and supreme creator and giver of life that he is. And that, as it turns out, is your biggest problem. The fact of your own obsessive selfishness that has led you to not only disregard others and to not love them as you love yourself, but to disregard the God who gives you life. There might be a third category. Many of us are in this category. Many of us recognize just theoretically the truth. Many of us are struggling to even embrace the truth theoretically that sin is our biggest problem. But there's a third category. Those who do, in fact, recognize that sin is our biggest problem and who are feeling right now even crushed by that fact. You don't need to be told that sin is your biggest problem because you may have a particular sin that you know is ruling and controlling you, that you've given yourself over to. And you can say, it's not just sin in general. I can tell you about specific sins, specific areas in my life where I recognize that seems to be my master. Maybe it's even a one-time thing that you did. Maybe it's something that you never imagined what you would do, but recently you found that you failed in that area. You did something you never thought you could ever do. You, with all your righteousness, you raised in the home that you've been raised in, you professing Christ as you do, you did that thing. And now the fact of your sin problem seems overwhelming and crushing. Well, it is the case that your sin is your biggest problem. That's the first thing Jesus makes clear in this story. But the second thing he makes clear, is the wonderful fact that even though sin is our biggest problem, Jesus forgives it. When he addresses this young man lower down, this paralytic, and he says to him, before he mentions anything about the paralysis, when he says to him, your sins are forgiven, he's making clear that it's not his paralysis, it's his sin that's his biggest problem. But what else is he doing? Very obviously, he is announcing the fact that he takes care of that problem. Son, your sins are forgiven. This is what all of us need to hear. If you're just theoretically acknowledging the truth of your sin problem, if you're struggling with whether or not it's true, if you're being crushed by it, you need to see that Jesus not only calls you to recognize the problem, but to recognize it in light of the fact that he's the one who solves it. He's the one that completely and utterly forgives it. And I want you to just pause for a minute on that word, forgive. What happens when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven? What does that word forgive mean? It means completely erased. It means done with. It means removed from consideration. It means no longer a part of your reality. It means you'll never face the judgment that they deserve. It means God doesn't see them. It means as far as the east is from the west, so far are you separated from those sins, from every single sin you've ever committed. So think about what it means when Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. He's saying your biggest problem is now completely done away with. It's not being worked on. It's not that there's hope here. Yes, you've got that problem, but there's a treatment plan available. They're gone. It's gone. It's solved. No more to ever face them again. And so that raises the question in our passage that the Pharisees, I think, rightly raise. Who is Jesus to do that? Can we be assured that when Jesus says this to us, that this is in fact the case? Because the Pharisees and the scribes in this passage, they get what's happening here. The biggest problem we have is a problem that only God can deal with. And to forgive that problem, because it's so big, to forgive it, to completely remove it so that it's no longer ever recognized before the throne of heaven, obviously only God can do that. The stakes couldn't be higher. And so they say, they question in themselves, where is it? Verse 7, why does this man speak like this? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Are they right? They're dead right. They're dead right because they understand what sin is and they understand what forgiveness means. So this is not something to take lightly. This is not something to hear, oh, this guy named Jesus forgives my sins? I'm feeling good then. You have to also ask, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus to do this? But in answering that question, we come to see he's the one that can do it. So it means in coming to him, it has been done. Because who is Jesus? He's God. He's God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're right. What is Jesus' response? Verse 8 and following, immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in yourself, in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? He's recognizing what is obvious. So easy to say the profound, amazing, possibly blasphemous words, your sins are forgiven. Because you can't see that. You can't look at someone and tell. But if I say, son, pick up your bed and walk, you're all going to know whether or not my words have authority. So he presents to them, here's the test. And then he says to the man, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus is demonstrating that he's God. But I also want you to take note of the fact, and here we get to Christmas. Jesus says this not just as God. Notice what he says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. What Jesus is claiming here, what he's implicitly recognizing, is not just the fact that he's divine and therefore has divine authority to forgive sins. He's recognizing that he is God who has taken on human nature. He's become a man. Because in order for God to forgive sins, those sins have to be dealt with. And that's the mission of Jesus. Played out in the rest of the story. If we keep reading in the Gospel of Mark, we see this played out. He is God who became a man so that he could die for and thereby suffer the judgment sins deserves, so that he really does have the authority as God to justly and rightly forgive sins. He's come. God has come, taken on your nature, lived the life you were supposed to live, died in your place, suffering the judgment your sins deserves, risen from the dead, so that he is the one that has the authority. And notice, all this is given to us. This story, combined with the rest, it's all given to us for this purpose. So that you may know. So that you may know. The wonderful fact about coming to Christ is the fact of recognizing that our biggest problem is taken care of by him the moment we come to him. The moment we come to Jesus, all of our sin is forgiven, and we can know it's forgiven. We can know it's removed and gone because he has the authority, and he wants us to know it. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know the forgiveness that can be ours. And this can be yours. You say, what does it take? Real briefly in closing, all it takes is coming to him in confidence. What does Christ see when he sees this guy being lowered on the mat? What we're told he sees is their faith. Now, how does knocking a hole in the roof and lowering a friend down on a mat exhibit faith? Well, it teaches us exactly what faith is. Confidence. A recognition that you don't have any ability in yourself to take care of a problem, and you're looking to someone else to do it for you. Right? That's why these guys dug a hole in a roof. Is it because any of them thought that they had the ability to solve the man's problem? No, if they thought they had the ability to solve the man's problem, they would have still been at home taking him through, you know, exercises, wiping ointment on him, doing their prayers over him. They would have never bothered to come to Jesus. They knew they didn't have any ability. They knew it was hopeless. And they also knew that no one else had this ability or this authority or power. They looked to Jesus, and that's all that's required. We come recognizing our complete inability. I can't solve my sin problem. In other words, we stop staying at home, just trying to fix ourselves up. And we say, Jesus is the one that can solve it. We're putting everything on Jesus. Because these men, no doubt, risked their reputations. They risked everything. They were like, if Jesus can't do it, no one can. We trust that he can do it. Let's dig a hole in a roof. And Jesus sees that, and he says, that's what faith is. Look to me, know that I can solve it. Trust me to solve it, and it is solved. Let's go home today. As people, no doubt, facing a lot of problems, a lot of real problems, a lot of big problems. But let's go home as people who know that our biggest problem has already been solved by Jesus. And with that is going to come the solving of every other. Let's pray together. Great God, I pray that all of us would be given insight by you into the fact of our sin. We all, Lord, play down our sin. We all ignore the size of the problem it is. Maybe some of us even here don't recognize it to be a problem. We're just not convinced yet. Lord, by your grace, I pray that you would help us to see it for what it is. But Lord, may we have the joy, may we have joy even in doing that, freedom even in admitting that, because we know we're not locked in that problem. We know we're not drowned in the sea of our guilt. We are rescued by Jesus when we look to him. So may you convince us, Lord, of what you've announced to us so clearly. The wonderful fact that Jesus has authority, the Son of Man has authority to forgive our sins. That's why he came, that's why he worked, that's why he died, that's why he rose. And so coming to Jesus, they are all, every single one, forgiven. Work that deep within our hearts, Lord, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.